We're in our fourth of a five-week series called Five Foundations for Life with God. These are based on five key themes that came out of the Reformation. They're known as the five solas, or only. We've looked at Scripture alone. We've looked at faith alone. We've looked at grace alone. And next week, we'll look at for the glory of God alone. Today, we are looking at Christ alone. And we've noticed in our study that the central three really answer the question as to how it's possible to be right with God. This is the question that occupied the Reformers. What is the only way we can have peace with God? What is the only way that we can know that we are justified in His sight? And these central three, faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, are so interconnected that, as we said in the past, we can't talk about one without talking about the other. But today, as we come to Christ alone, let me say that there could be no offer of grace. There could be no faith alone if it were not for Christ alone. And we're going to be looking at a key text that speaks of the glory of Christ today. We're looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Colossians 1, 15 to 23. And as you're turning there, I'd just like to say that for my retirement from the seminary, my children gave us a gift of a concert in New York City at Madison Square Garden. So we were there on Friday night. We checked into our hotel late Friday afternoon, and we were pleased to learn that there was a rooftop sitting area on top of the hotel, so it's 12 stories up. So we went up there, we're just looking around, and it's amazing in Midtown Manhattan how when you're on the 12th top of the 12-story building, they're still dwarfed by all these other buildings around, and we're just sitting there for a while. There's this bigger building across the street. We just kind of looked at it, and after a long period of time, seemed like a long period of time, I allowed my eyes just to follow that building to the very top. And lo and behold, there was the famous observation deck and radio tower. It was the Empire State Building. And we didn't even know. We were sitting there. There's the Empire State Building. We're sitting there like this, looking at it. But, you know, isn't that the way it is with our view of Christ? Sometimes we can become so familiar with Him. We can sing hymns about Him. But how often have you allowed your eyes and your heart to lift and see the glory of your Savior? But this text that we look at today, I think, certainly emphasizes that. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. This is God's holy word. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He's now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this remarkable description of our glorious Savior. We pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to understand and to receive and appreciate the reconciliation with You that He has given. We thank You in His name. Amen. As we look at this text this morning, we're going to see it under three categories. We're going to see that, first of all, He is Lord. Second of all, He's Lord of creation. And then third of all, He's Lord of the new creation. So first of all, Paul begins his argument by making it quite clear to us that Jesus Christ is not just the Son of God, but He is God the Son. He is the Lord made flesh. The invisible God, Paul writes. He is the image of the invisible God. And so throughout the ages, we've had descriptions of what God is like and all his attributes. But in these last days, he has appeared. He has come to us, Emmanuel, God with us, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus could say in John chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 1:18, Jesus also says, John writes, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So the scriptures are clear that Jesus Christ is divine. He is God made flesh. And this is important to Paul in this particular letter because there were false teachers in the church at Colossae who were teaching that Jesus Christ was not a sufficient Savior. They did not have everything that was needed for their salvation. The fullness of God did not reside in him. And so Paul writes these words that we are to see most clearly teach about the deity of Jesus. That is called, by the way, you shouldn't be surprised, that teaching is called the Colossian heresy. It's called the Colossian heresy. And last week I introduced you to one of the bad guys in church history named Pelagius. Remember, Pelagius was a man who didn't believe that human nature had fallen, man did not need the assistance of God in his salvation, but he was perfectly capable of believing and receiving himself and being moral enough to achieve God's righteousness. But this was declared a heresy, as we saw last week. But the bad guy from church history this week is a man named Arius. And Arius's heresy didn't have to do with human nature, but it had to do with the divine nature of Jesus. And Arius is a man who just flat out denied that Jesus Christ was divine. Now, there are other heretics out there who denied the human nature of Jesus, but Arius denied the divine nature of Jesus. He actually said that the Father created the Son, and therefore that the Son did not possess any of the qualities of immortality or sovereignty or perfect wisdom, goodness, and purity. For this purpose, a Council of Nicaea was called in 325 A.D., and they debated this, and they declared Arius to be a heretic, and they fully affirmed the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the reason that we looked at the Nicene Creed written in 325 that affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. These are the words you said, one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father of before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, same substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Whom all things were made. You can see the focus on the divinity of Jesus Christ. And in this text, we also find, a little further down in verse 19, Paul writes, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And commenting on this concept, J. Gresham Machen, Princeton professor and founder of Westminster Seminary, wrote this. When the Bible says that Christ is God, it does not ask us to forget a single thing that it has said about the stupendous majesty of God. No, it asks us to remember every one of those things in order that we may apply them all to Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father, you see the love of Jesus Christ toward the poor and the needy. You see God's mercy toward the woman caught in adultery. You see his patience. You see the patience of God that Jesus showed toward his dense disciples. You see God's impatience, on the other hand, with the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. So to see the Father is to see Jesus is to see the glory of the Father. But as we look at our text this morning, it's very important for us to note that he is not created, but he is the Creator. In fact, he is the Lord of all of creation. Look at verse 16. It says, by him all... let me look at that. I like when you look at your Bibles with me. For by him some things were created. By him most things were created. By him all things were created. And Paul emphasizes this with an exclamation mark by noting, okay, what's left out? Heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Anything left out? That just about covers everything, right? And you'll also notice that in Scripture, the number four is a number that's often used to describe the entirety and the completeness of all creation. So you think about the four corners of the earth, things such as this. And so Paul is giving us this picture, four things, heaven, earth, visible, invisible. And then he goes on to say, in case you had any doubt about the invisible, Jesus also created the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. That's terminology that's used in Scripture to describe the angelic beings, the hierarchy of the angelic host. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. He's not just superior to the angels, he created the angels. And so we see that this remarkable picture in Scripture of the triune engagement in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, you have the picture of the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together being engaged as Lord in the creation of that which we see. In verse 16, you'll also see he's not just the origin of everything, but he's the end, he's the goal. To him should be the glory. As we read in the Nicene Creed, that in that day he has come and all will be subject to him. But you'll notice the end of verse 16, it says, all things were created through him and for him. For him. He is the Lord of creation. And what is one of the key evidences that Paul gives that he is the creator? Well, we're told that he is, in verse 17, he is before all things. He's before all things. That's a temporal reference. He couldn't have been created if he was before all things. So he was before all things, and that's evidence that he was indeed the creator. He preexisted all things. And that's affirmed to us in Scripture as well. Do you remember that Jesus testified in his prayer in John chapter 17, 5? He prayed this way. He said, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You have the picture of the Father and the Son and the Spirit together existing forever, and Jesus is looking forward to that day that he will once again share that glory that they shared before the world was created. In John 8, chapter 58, you recall when Jesus' adversaries were talking about him and challenging him, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus was talking about Abraham. And Jesus said, well, you know, all the prophecies about Abraham, they've been fulfilled, they're fulfilled in me. And they said, well, you mean you were existed when Abraham existed? And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, before Abraham was, did he say before Abraham was, I was? He said, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, that statement of I am is the first person of the declaration of the character, the person of God that was revealed in the Old Testament, Yahweh, I am who I am. Jesus is taking these words upon himself, but in this case, he's taking these words upon himself, speaking of his preexistence before Abraham was, I am. So you might ask yourself the question, well, what's this only begotten stuff about then? In what sense is Jesus only begotten? That's a very unique word in the New Testament. It's one word. And it's a word that doesn't speak of the origin of the Son of God, but it speaks of the unique relationship that the Father and Son have enjoyed from all eternity. Jesus Christ has always been the Son. In that sense, he is the only begotten Son, always in that relationship with the Father through all of eternity. And so in what sense then, as Arius looked in this text in verse 15, and when it says the firstborn of all creation, well, what does that mean? Well, would you like to know a wonderful principle for interpreting Scripture? Look at other Scripture. If there's something unclear, look at other Scripture. It's called the analogy of Scripture. That's what it's called. So if you let your eyes fall down to verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. So what Paul is talking about here is the resurrection. And we'll get to that in a little deeper when we talk about him as Lord of the new creation. So he is the creator of the universe, but not only that, he's the sustainer of the universe. Again, in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? What's he talking about there? Well, I don't know if you've done any research on this or ever heard about this, but some of the most infinitesimal pieces of the universe are being studied by physicists. And one of the greatest mysteries of all is the mystery of cohesion. How do all the atoms hang together? Why do they stick together? Looked at an article this week that's entitled, "The Glue That Holds the World Together." The subtitle, "The most we learn about subatomic particles called gluons, the more the universe seems to be made of nothing." So it's a world now that goes below the level of atoms and protons and electrons. Now we have quark, and anti-quarks. And I was talking to one of our regular attendees who's a physics professor, and she told me, she said, "Well, you know, we're even looking at a level smaller than quarks." And so they have these great, these amazing particle accelerators. The largest one in the world is called the Hadron Collider. And the idea is that they send through magnets, they accelerate these protons heading in opposite directions, and they collide. And they collide at such remarkable speed, and they're studying what happens when they collide. They're trying to do a couple of things. They're trying to obviously understand how particles, how protons respond when they collide at that speed. But they also are trying to discover, they're trying to recreate conditions a nanosecond after the Big Bang. And they're also trying to discover what holds everything together. One researcher wrote, "The closer you look, the more you find the proton is dissolving into lots of particles, each of which is carrying very, very little energy. The elements of reality that triggered the whole thing, the quarks, are these little tiny things in the middle of the cloud. But if you follow it an infinitely short distance, the triggering charge goes to zero." So what's the energy? There's no energy. So if you really study the equations, it gets almost mystical. Well, let me give you the answer, folks. You know how stuff sticks together? The same way the stuff was made to begin with. And we've talked about the fact that the Big Bang, the thing about the Big Bang, they can't figure out where the stuff came from that the Big Bang came from, because there was never nothing. There was always something. That was God. And God caused something to come out of nothing, did he not? And that's why we have what we have, and that we're not nothing. We're something because God created us. But God is also the sustainer of the universe. It's his energy, it's his power that holds all things together. Otherwise, there would be complete confusion and chaos. So he holds things together at the subatomic level, and he holds things together at every level. And he's also the guiding hand in human history. Though there seems to be much chaos, one commentator makes the analogy. He makes the analogy that sometimes it seems like an international airport. I don't know if you've most of you have flown in and out of an international airport, and I don't know if you've had this experience where you're flying in and it seems you look over and there's another plane coming in at the same level, and you wonder what's going to happen. Well, it's going to be okay because there's someone in the control tower. And though the world seems to be in chaos, it seems to be without direction, there's someone in the control tower. It's God who is sustaining his purpose in life, and it will not be foiled. In the same way, God is the one who's going to sustain you every day. You know, as you live your life, perhaps something's going to be happening this week and you don't know how you're going to be able to make it through. You don't know what's going to happen. But God is your sustainer. Jesus Christ is with you. He will help you through. He sustains you with life and breath and strength for every day. So Christ alone is the sustainer of the universe. He's not only the Lord of the creation, he's also the Lord of the new creation. Paul makes this clear in verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This is language that's not unfamiliar to us. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and theologians talk about different ways in which that headship is revealed. There is a sense in which he is the organic head. This is the way we often think of this because it's a relationship of the head to the body. And as you think about the relationship of the head to the head is a control center for the rest of the body. We are dependent upon the head for direction, perception. It's the operating system of the body. And so it's an appropriate analogy in as much as we are completely dependent upon Jesus Christ as our organic head of the body of Christ. He defines the relationship that we have with one another. We are not in a relationship with each other without our relationship to him. The ways in which we function together is coordinated by our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also not only our organic head, but he's the ruling head. He is the Lord. He is in charge. We often use that term in our common terminology as we think about a head of a committee, someone who's at the point, someone who's going to provide leadership. And so it is that we look to Jesus Christ in all these ways as our head. Ulrich Zwingli said, I figured I better quote Ulrich Zwingli since we have a building named after him. A great reformer in the days of Luther. He said, Christ is the head of all believers who are his body, and without him the body is dead. So in him we have life, in him we have direction, in him we have hope. But how did Jesus Christ become the head of the church? Well, there are two words that you can use that Paul makes reference to here that answer that question. He became the head of the church through his resurrection from the dead. See, it's right there. We've made reference to it. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead in everything that he might have preeminence. Jesus Christ, in his resurrection from the dead, assured us that his victory was complete, that his sacrifice was accepted to the Father. The atonement was perfect. Nothing left over to be atoned for. It was complete. And Jesus Christ, as Paul mentions elsewhere, his resurrection is absolutely crucial to our understanding of life. And amazingly to me, there are people in the church. There are theologians, there are professors, there are pastors who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no church, is there? As Paul makes it clear, he says, well, in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, then we're still in our sins. He says, if there's no resurrection, we are fools. We're fools. If there's no resurrection, then we have no hope for those who've died in the faith before. But then he concludes, he says, but Christ is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And we can rejoice because that victory has been accomplished for us. In his resurrection, we saw last week that we've been joined with him through faith and union with him. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and following. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We're already there, as we saw last week. When Christ, who is yours, is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. In our union with him, we already share the benefits of the resurrection in our newness of life. But the other word that Paul makes reference to, without which we would not be the church, is the word reconciliation. You'll notice it says in verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is another one of those great, great theological words. We looked at one of the great words last week when we looked at justification, but reconciliation is another tremendous word. What does it mean? It's a word that we use in our common conversation from time to time. It's a word that we use in accounting. For those of you who are in accounting, we reconcile books, our financial books. You balance your checkbook. You are reconciling what you wrote with what really was. But in Scripture, the idea, the focus is on relationships. And the number one dictionary definition is to restore friendly relations between two people. To restore friendly relations. So you think of it when you think about children fighting. Think about children fighting. Trying to restore friendly relations when you intervene. But I think the important question that we need to ask ourselves here this morning is, okay, if there's to be reconciliation, if reconciliation is required, what has to come before reconciliation is even needed? Well, there has to be hostility, doesn't there? There has to be some kind of dysfunction for the need for reconciliation. And then you ask the question, well, who needs to be reconciled to whom in our text? Well, we need to be reconciled to God, we're told. And the hostile party is us. The hostile party is us. And I think you come to verse 21. And verse 21 gives us one of those, okay, this is not just some abstract theological discussion here about the ontological nature of God and all those kinds of things, but we're talking about something that has application to you today. So verse 21 is much like the words in Ephesians last week when Paul was talking about people being dead in their trespasses and sins, but he says, but God. But now it says, and you, what about us? You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's us. Now, there are a couple of ways that we can show our animosity toward other people. We can be mean to them, say bad things to them, or say bad things about them. Or we can give them the silent treatment. You ever given someone the silent treatment? Come on, admit it. Just ignore them. And they'll know that you're upset. How does our animosity toward God show? Well, it shows by the fact that we ignore him. We live our lives as though he doesn't exist. But also in unrighteousness and these evil deeds that Paul speaks about in verse 21. And so it's the hostility of mind and deeds that we bring to the table that requires reconciliation. And so, if you've ever been in a relationship and you've had a conversation about what to do or how to bring this to resolution, maybe sometimes you've said, it's not you, it's me. It's not you, it's me. And if there's ever a relationship where we need to say that, this is it. Because it's not God, it's me. It's not you, Lord, it's me. And what did Jesus Christ do? He took away the basis of the alienation and the hostility that exists by reconciling us to God in his body of flesh by his death. And in chapter 2, you see it more specifically explained. It says, you, in verse 13, were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Did you hear that? Forgiving us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so every sin, past, present, future, word, deed, thought, omission, commission, nailed to the cross, taken away. And so the basis of the hostility, the basis of the alienation is taken away. It's exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 5. Remember? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so of all the things that you can receive, have you received the reconciliation? Have you received the peace with God that only Jesus can give? And we talk about Christ alone. We're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is the only person through whom you can receive that reconciliation. And so that's called the exclusive offer of the gospel. The offer of the gospel comes only through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is hard for our modern world to hear. But if you think about it logically, there's no one else who has done for us what we need to have done for us. We don't need somebody else just to be a moral influence on us. We need somebody who is actually taking the wrath of God on our behalf and can justly declare us righteous. And that's what you receive when you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you received that reconciliation today? You know, Paul talks about the fact that he says, if you continue in the faith, the people were being challenged in this church. They were new believers, but there are people coming along trying to move them aside. But Christ enables those who have truly trusted in him to persevere. So I ask you today, have you said to the Lord, it's not you, it's me. I desperately need to be reconciled to you. Please take the work of Christ on my behalf. Take away the judgment that I deserve and give me peace with you. And then that reconciliation with God overflows. Just a few more verses I will read. So another part of the so what. It's not just an abstract principle, but it's a practical principle in terms of being reconciled with God. But Paul says it also has concrete application to our relationships with each other. Chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And so the power to restore a broken relationship comes from the power of the great reconciler, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And with this, I conclude. There were two Americans visiting London in the late 19th century, and they decided to hear two of the greatest preachers in the world at the time. One was Dr. Joseph Parker. And so they went to his church in the morning, and after singing the hymns, after hearing the scriptures, after hearing the prayers, Dr. Joseph Parker got up and he preached. And after he preached, the two Americans were leaving. He said, it's certainly true, and about this there can be no doubt, that there's no greater preacher in the world than Dr. Joseph Parker. But they hadn't heard Charles Spurgeon yet. So they crossed the Thames River and went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. There were 5,000 people there. They were having difficulty getting in, but the person at the gate recognized that they were Americans, and they were only going to be there for a short time, so they admitted them to the service. And there was a singing of the hymns, there was a praying of the prayers, there was the reading of scripture. Then Charles Spurgeon got up and preached. And as the two Americans were leaving, they said to one another, it's certainly true, and of this there can be no doubt, that there's no greater Savior in the world than the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again, for your word, which speaks to us so clearly about what we needed. We needed a reconciliation, Lord. And we thank you that you sent your Son to be the one to bring us together, to be our mediator. And we pray that you would, I pray if there's anyone here who has not yet embraced Jesus as Savior, that they would do so, that they would embrace all the benefits, including being reconciled to you forever. And help us all to rejoice every day that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, Creator, and Sustainer, giving us the strength that we need. And we thank you in his name. Amen.